What's going on here is they're still in the final siege. We've been through, you know, four chapters of consolation. Final siege, for those of you who don't know what's going on, the year is somewhere between 588 and 586 BC. Babylon is surrounding Jerusalem now. The Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar's army, or the Chaldeans, as you would call them, and they're all there. They're going down. And it's all because of sin on Judah's part. And so this is the final siege. In 586, it will be over. Jerusalem will be destroyed, and Israel will no longer be inhabited by God's people. Well, not no longer, but for 70 years won't be inhabited by God's people. And so with all of this going on, God gave to Jeremiah a message of hope to his people, telling them to look forward. Hey, I got a great plan for you guys. And he shares with them about coming Messiah, the millennium, and how really Israel is going to be the center of the universe. So, you know, keep your eyes ahead. That's a good word for us, no matter what kind of enemies are surrounding the house today. Keep your eyes ahead, because we are going to be there with Israel in the end. So it's a good message for us all, you know, that future and a hope. Unfortunately, you talk about future and a hope, we always think, oh good, I'll get a new car soon. And no, God is way bigger than that. And all of these things that we think are so wonderful and important are just little trinkets when he wants to give us real gold. And he wants our minds and our hearts to be on the real gold. Well, now we're going to get into chapter 34, and we're getting back to this kind of a narrative of the things that are going on and more messages to King Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the final king before they were taken into captivity. And so let's go ahead and look at it. Verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall burn it with fire. And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So they shall burn incense for you and lament you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord. Now this is more of the same message Zedekiah kept hearing from Jeremiah. In all of this trouble, Zedekiah is trying to lead a nation in a battle, and Jeremiah keeps telling King Zedekiah that, you know, it's not going to work. You're going to lose. You have to surrender yourself to Nebuchadnezzar. Back in chapter 32, we see, you know, the same message given to him, but we just see it over and over and over again. I don't know how many times Zedekiah had to hear this from Jeremiah. Every time Zedekiah was turning around, he'd see Jeremiah say, hey, Jeremiah, can you tell me what's like really going on? And Jeremiah would tell him the same thing every time. I think that it kept coming up because it's such a tough message. It had to be repeated over and over again. Hard to receive for Zedekiah. And with this came that left-handed encouragement as well. And that is, you will die in peace. You know, don't worry, they're not going to kill you in battle. So say, you're going to die of natural causes. You'll have an honorable burial, unlike the previous king would, Jehoiakim. He would just, nobody would care about him. But they're going to care about you, Zedekiah. Now, I want us to think about what it is like to be Zedekiah for a second. Because we like to read this stuff and look at these kings and say, wow, he was sure rotten, and boy, I would have done better. Zedekiah was a human being whose job it was to lead the nation of Judah, to lead God's people as king. And he is watching his kingdom fizzle and fall apart all around him. He's losing everything. And Jeremiah has told him over and over again, you're losing everything. Imagine President Obama receiving messages from God's people saying, hey, United States is going down. No matter what you try, you just go ahead and surrender. I just don't think he would want to surrender. And I don't think anybody would think it would be a good idea if he surrendered, because he's supposed to be leading our nation. And so we had a funny little a problem here. This message that Jeremiah was giving to Zedekiah, and that is surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Because saying, you know, if you surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, it is that point that you will truly be surrendering to God, because this is God's plan for you. And so it is a good thing to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and watch the city go down in flames. See, that does not make sense to us as leaders. It's so backwards. You could say that that message is that old. I don't think they get it from, hear it from AA or OA or any other letter A. And that old let go, let God. We like those words. It was good. My mom had those on her refrigerator. Let go, let God. Makes you feel good to say it. Don't really know what it means. Let go. Let go of what, you know? Well, it's that be still and know that I am God thing. And the message to Zedekiah and all of this let go, let God stuff is stop trying to hold it all together, because you can't hold it together anyway. And there are so many people in the church today, all over the world today, but just talk about the church today, we're holding on to stuff. We think we're the ones that keep the world a spinning. And the Lord just says, why don't you just let go? God said, you know what? I can do this. And you can't. Now, this letting go and letting God, which is kind of a funny thing for me to be teaching up here, is for you and me, it has nothing to do with abandoning our responsibilities. Because you let go, let God. Oh, good, I don't got to pay them bills. I don't have to do that now. I don't have to. Well, that's great. I don't have to do anything. I just sit on the couch forevermore. And people say, what are you doing, man? You're just sitting on the couch. Hey, I'm letting go, letting God. No, so we got to understand that this concept here that Zedekiah is faced with, for you and me, if we want to take something from it, it's not about abandoning responsibilities. We have responsibilities that we have to continue to uphold. But it has everything to do with obedience to God when obedience doesn't make sense. Now, and I'm not talking about cosmic obedience. What do you mean? I'm that thing that, like, people will tell me, say, yeah, the Lord told me to sell everything and, you know, give it to this, and the Lord told me to do this. Where these personal messages come down that didn't come from here. I'm not talking about those things, because so often people hear things that God tells them to do and it wasn't God, they figure out 2 weeks later. So forget about, when we talk about obedience to the Lord, forget about those cosmic messages. These are the messages, the ones in God's word that we see that are just so clear on how to handle finances, how to handle relationships, how to handle anything, how to handle life. To let go and let God means that I'm going to obey what I've read in the scriptures, even though it doesn't make sense to me. That is what letting go and letting God is, according to, you know, besides, let go, let God is even in the Bible. So I'm just giving you some interpretation of something that somebody made up that I don't even understand. But Zedekiah's situation was one of those, let go, let God's. It was one of those Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 things. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. When it doesn't make sense, obey God. That's what Zedekiah was called to do. That's what you and I are called to do on a regular basis. And no matter what, in Zedekiah's understanding, and certainly if I were Zedekiah in his shoes, I would, you know, God's plan means I lose. I mean, if God said, all right, they're going to set the church on fire, and I want you to just take a step back and watch it burn down. And I'm thinking, well, if I obey God, I lose. But think about Zedekiah's plan, trying to fight against the Babylonians. That's not working either. But Zedekiah is thinking to himself, yeah, but if I fight against the Babylonians, and maybe one in a zillion chance we defend our land, then I win. So he's in a tough spot to obey God and to hear the things that are going to happen to him. Question. I have a question. As it reads there, you will die in peace. Did Zedekiah die in peace? According to my definition of peace, he didn't. Although it doesn't tell us exactly when he died or what was going on at the time. But we read in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. Listen to this, because this is what would happen. This is what will happen to him. So they took the king, that would be Zedekiah, and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And so he saw him face to face, just as the prophecy said. And they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. If I were Zedekiah, while they were gouging my eyes out, I wouldn't be thinking, well, I thought this was supposed to be peace. Or is this, well, this is pretty peaceful. Not at all peaceful. It was dreadful. But again, that's not how he died. That's how he ended up getting to Babylon. The Jewish historian Josephus says that Nebuchadnezzar buried Zedekiah in a royal manner, according to Jewish custom. And some commentators suggest that Zedekiah, while in Babylon without his eyes, after everything he went through, he truly gave himself over to God Almighty. And so he was to get his honorable burial, and he died of natural causes. So that's the deal here. Okay, so all that same stuff with Zedekiah, thinking about how Zedekiah's thinking and all of this, tough days, impossible days, days you and I will never even have to face. But they said, that's hilarious. I turned a page and I go, what? I don't remember reading this. That's another chapter. That was awesome. Where am I? Verse 6. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem, and all the cities of Judah were left against Lachish and Azekah, for only these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah. So Jeremiah is going to speak the following, which actually what he speaks begins in verse 13, because there's still some conditions that are given under which he is speaking that we're going to look at, and that's what tonight's study is all about, what's going to come up here. But so we're just being informed that there are three cities left. Everything else has fallen to the Babylonians, and they'll be losing it all soon. And so here we go, verse 8. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. Yeah. But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Okay. So there's the big problem. Now, this whole thing about these slaves, you read about it in Exodus chapter 21, and I'll read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12. It says this: if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. Now, we talked about slavery on Friday night with the youth group, and I'm not going to get into any of that. I thought, I'll explain a little. No, we don't have time. But the conditions that they lived in, if somebody were in debt, if one of the Israelites was in debt, or maybe he even committed a crime, or what, then you could actually be sold into slavery to pay off that debt. But this law was set in place that after 6 years, it doesn't even matter how much more payment you think the guy owed for that debt. He is let go. He is set free. You could not have your brothers, your relatives, serving you in that manner for more than 6 years. And that is, by the way, part of the Sabbath law, of the Sabbath year, that the Israelites didn't bother keeping. There are other laws, by the way, you see in verse 14 of Jeremiah 34 here, that, you know, it says right here, you know what, but your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear. So they never kept it. So that Sabbath law, one of the laws the Sabbath year, was that after 6 years of tilling your land and growing stuff on it, let the land lie fallow for the seventh year, let the land rest. And so they never did that. They never let the land rest. They never let their captives go, we've learned here in Jeremiah 34. In fact, we find that this was the major reason that they were taken away for 70 years to Babylon. It reads in Second Chronicles chapter 36, 19 through 21. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of God by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And so now, here they are, the jig's up, The Babylonians are ready to tear into them when Zedekiah gets a great idea. He proclaims liberty to the slaves. They've never done this before. He said, hey, you know what? Everybody, you let your Hebrew slaves go free because we're going to follow the law now, or at least this part of it. As one commentator put it, and I loved the terminology, he said, what this was panic piety. It's that old no atheists in foxholes. They were suddenly, as this horrible thing was happening around them, suddenly they're going, oh, well, we're going to get holy. We're holy now. Okay, God, what do you want from me? Because I certainly don't want that to happen. It's like the child who sees the spoon and he says, I'll be good, I'll be good. And then when that spoon starts to come, he finally drops the magic marker that he was using on the wall. And some children, they're just horrible. And I'm not kidding you, my kids were never this horrible, but boy, I know some kids. I work at Three Rivers. They'll just take the thing and they'll just mark on the wall and you say, put that down now. And they go, meh, 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 meh. And they'll just keep marking away. Just tempting you, testing you. But of course, as soon as they don't let us hit the children over there. But as soon as the parent shows up and says, all right, they drop it and they say, I'll be good. Zedekiah is trying to drop the magic marker and say, I'll be good. And they don't mind. These Israelites, they don't mind doing something God's way if they see some benefit in it. And the benefit that they're hoping for here is deliverance from Babylon. That's what we're going for here. So, tell you what, we're going to let all the slaves go free, right, God? Because that's in your law, and we were going to do it. We just forgot and the other times, and now we're going to do it. And let me share a fact with you. This is a fact. We are all dedicated to our own well-being. I'm dedicated to my well-being. I always go for the easiest route I can find. Believers and non-believers alike, dedicated to our own well-being. But here's the rub with that. Most people, even in church, listen carefully because this could be you. Most people, even in church, obey only if they see some hope of return. Only if they see some sort of a benefit that's either going to happen right now if I obey, or maybe a week from now or something. But if they don't see where they could possibly benefit in any way from obedience here, then why obey? I mean, it wouldn't make sense for me to obey because it's just not going to benefit me at all. Many Bible teachers today, or commentators, or read in devotionals, those little devotional books that you guys read and that people read, they perpetuate this type of thinking. This thinking that obey God and then you will get a blessing. In Matthew chapter 5, I was just reading, was that this morning or was that yesterday? I was reading it to you. It was just, I was blown away. She never listens to me. So I've got this iPad thing, and I'm reading a Bible on it, and it's weird. And I'm reading Matthew 5, and I thought, and I'm looking at the Beatitudes there, then I'm looking at the whole Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says those famous words, if somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek. He says, hey, if someone wants to go 1 mile, you know, compels you to go 1 mile, go 2. If somebody takes your garment, give them your cloak as well. Give them another garment. And so I looked at some of the little commentary things in there just to see what was, you know, what they said. And I found a lot of neat things. One thing I found was as this one person, I don't know who it was, said, if we do these things, then God will bless us. See how God blesses you when you go the extra mile. I'd like to see that worked out. I mean, come on. Really? Somebody slaps you on the cheek, pow! Well, gosh, I'd really like a blessing for myself, so I'll give you the other cheek. It's not a blessing to yourself. Obedience, sometimes in the Word of God, does not benefit us as individuals. Sometimes our obedience is designed to bless others and not ourselves. Because life's not all about you anymore. It's not all about me anymore, no matter how much I try to make it about me or how much I succeed making it about me. I mean, it's like this thing that they did here. Zedekiah says, all right, we're going to release all the slaves. That was not a blessing to the masters. Who's going to do all the work? Who's going to take care of them? That was only a blessing to the slaves. But they believed that by doing this, that they might pacify a holy God in their trouble, and that they could possibly get their behind out of a sling. So what was it then that made them go back on their promise? Is that they're doing this thing, and by the way, and I'm speculating a lot on what they're thinking, but I think my speculation is accurate because of what they do. They go back on the promise, and we can speculate on why they did, or we can just read the scriptures and learn why. And that would be verse 21 tells us why. And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. What? Keep reading. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. Babylon had to withdraw. They had withdrawn their troops for a time during the final siege. Most believe, in fact, I didn't read anybody that believed anything else. It was to deal with Egypt. Because Egypt was really Jerusalem's only hope. And so it could be that Egypt began to attack the Babylonians, and the Babylonians had to switch their attention to Egypt for a short time. How long? I don't know. But the deal is this. Why did they go back on their promise? Because there was relief from their problem. They thought, oh, maybe we're not in trouble. Woo! Get them slaves back here. Man, whew, we almost lost our slaves while we were being holy for God. so that we wouldn't get beat up by the Babylonians. In Exodus, when the children of Israel were miraculously taken out of their slavery, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he held them captive, but of course you know that God sent plagues through the hand of Moses. And in chapter 8 of Exodus, there are frogs, right? The plague of frogs. And finally, you know, because, hey, Moses said, all right, Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. Otherwise, it's going to be frog city. And Pharaoh says, no, I'm not letting your people go. Well, and there was frog city, and the frogs are everywhere. You know the story. They're in their beds. They're in their, you know, every little drawer they opened up, frogs would jump out at them. And they're in their cooking things. You know, you have to shake them out of a glass before you get your water. And just frogs everywhere. And Pharaoh says to Moses, all right, I'll let you go. You can go. Just get these frogs out of here. So, Moses prayed, and the frogs all died. And it reads in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. When he saw that there was relief, when things went better for him, he was not really interested in following the Lord or being obedient to the Lord. He was never going to follow the Lord. But there's a movie I saw when I was in high school. I don't recommend it. Actually, I don't even know if it's recommendable or not. I only remember a couple of little things from this movie. It was a dark comedy called The End with Burt Reynolds and Dom DeLuise. And I remember, and again, like I said, don't go out and get this. Say, yeah, pastor recommended this, because who knows what's in it. But it's a dark comedy about a man who is diagnosed with cancer. It's terminal. And he doesn't want to go through all of the process of dying and the pain of all of that, so he goes out to kill himself before he has to experience all of that. Well, it's got this happy ending, in that you know, in all of his attempts to kill himself, they fail one after another, and you know, and he's got his bumbling friend Dom DeLuise, who's trying to, you know, trying to kill his friend for him, and it never works out. Twisted movie. And at the end of the movie, finally, he just says, that's it. Burt Reynolds says, that's it. I'm going to go. And I'm going to go out into the ocean. I'm just going to swim until I can't swim anymore. And I'll drown. And as he goes out there and he just swims, and he's swimming, he goes so far out there, and he's thinking, and he's remembering his family, he's remembering his friends, he's remembering all, and then suddenly it was like, bing, like he was born again. And he says, and he stops, and he's way out there, and he says, I want to live. And it's a great, exciting part of this movie. And then he decides, well, oh no, I've got to swim back to shore. And he's swimming, and he says, oh God, and he begins to pray. If I make it back to shore, I give you everything. Everything I have goes to you. And he's swimming, and the closer he gets, he says, oh God, if I'm, like I said, 80%. I'll give you 80%. And he's closer. 50-50. And you know what? That movie nailed human nature better than anything I've ever seen. As soon as there's, and by the way, you know, he gets up to the shore and he's forgotten God completely because now he's fine. It's kind of funny. The movie ends with him being found on the beach by his crazy friend, Dom DeLuise, who says, "There you are." And then he chases after him with a knife trying to kill him. And he's running, "No!" And the and credits. Or maybe just something a little, I mean, a little worse, a lot worse. Talk about human nature, the 9/11 attacks. Those buildings went down and church attendance went up all over the United States. Politicians sang together, "God bless America." What kind of game is that? It's a reality in the hearts of every human being that God is their only hope. But they don't want him unless they really feel like they need him. But God will have none of it. Yes, attendance went up in church everywhere. And then within about 3 months, it went right back down. People leaving church after having gone for a month or two and saying, "Whew, I thought that was the end of the world. Well, I'm glad it's not. Well, good, I don't have to go to church anymore. I'll get my slaves back. I'm going to go right back to my sinful life." Verse 12, "Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, At the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear." It's in verse 14 there, it's interesting, at the end of 7 years, it's that one of those Hebrew timekeeping things again. Any portion of any year or any portion of any day, they count as a full. And so that first 6 years is counted as seven. And don't ask me how they do that. But anyway, but it's clear as you read on there in verse 14 that it talks about 6 years and then 1 year, that year they go free. Let me read to you the other one from Exodus 21. Exodus 21 verse 2 says, "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. In the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing." And there it is. So there's the law. God says, "I gave this to them right away." When they got out, I mean, and you think about this. God's people had a lot of nerve holding each other as slaves when this was their very condition that God delivered them from. Did they love being slaves? No. But they don't seem to remember. It's just like Matthew chapter 18 on forgiveness. In the parable of the man who owed his master, 10,000 talents. And he begged his master to forgive him. His master did forgive him, all of it. And then he went and found a friend who owed him 100 denarii, which is significantly less. And he choked him and said, "Pay me now." "Oh, please forgive me, please forgive me." No, he threw him in prison. Master heard about it and said, "Yeah. After what I've done for you, this is what you do to others." Put him in prison till he would pay the last penny. Interesting thing, by the way, about that. How in the world can you pay anything while you're in prison? Which meant you're stuck in prison. And just like for everybody who does not forgive, you live in a prison and you keep paying on it. And you'll never pay it off until you finally forgive. But that's another story altogether. But we have a lot of nerve, those of us Christians that feel justified in our unforgiveness. Well, I'm never forgiven that guy. I know I'm supposed to forgive, but you don't know what he did to me. I want to just draw your attention to Matthew 18. If you have unforgiveness in your heart toward anybody, beg God to change your heart. But here they are. Just like that. God delivered them from slavery, and they're holding one another as slaves now. Not good. That's a lot of nerve. Then you recently, still talking to them about what's happened, said you made a covenant with your fathers, you made this deal with them. God made a deal with them, but you made a deal with each other. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Yes, then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. So he says it plainly. What they did was not right. What they did was a promise to God that they broke. A covenant is a deal. It is a contract. You do not break contracts. And they did break this contract, and they profaned God's name while doing it. To profane God's name, in the Old King James, it says polluted God's name. Look up the Hebrew, and it's a big old long definition, but part of that definition is wounded. It's like this, the idea of giving God a black eye. You make God look bad by your sloppy promises, your self-serving impulses under this guise of religion. Start thinking. It's true that Christians, or so-called Christians, do more to pollute the name of God than any atheist, Satanist, or college professor could ever dream of doing. We've got a whole world of people out there trying to pollute the name, the character of God. But nobody does it as well as those who proclaim to be Christians. Sloppy, self-serving, worldly walks. Us promising things to God and then having no intention whatsoever of walking in them. Just feeling good for having promised God something. Acts chapter 11, Antioch, that was the first time that the followers of Christ were called Christians. Christian means little Christ. Most commentators believe it was a derogatory thing. They're just being made fun of. But it was like they're watching these Christians, these little Christs, because they were behaving exactly as Jesus behaved. Oh, look at those little Jesus guys. Oh, what are they? They're acting just like Jesus. Why in the world do we call most people who go to church, we call those Christians? And there lies the conviction. Does anybody ever think that I act like Jesus? Do you and all your gossip? Gossip the way Jesus did. Do I and all my whatever it would be, my complaining, you ever do something just really stupid and then you just realize somebody was watching you? And you go, And I got a little worse than you do. Because then I'm thinking, well, I got to get out of here before they find out I'm a pastor. At times in my treatment of people, I think, how many times have I profaned the character, the name of my God? I would say, let's go ahead and well, as Paul said, you know, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Let's imitate Christ. Well, there's more here. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 17, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty. Yeah, you said you were, and then we signed the deal, and then you turn your back. Everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, to famine, and I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. God saying, so, if this is what you do, then I'll tell you what. You want freedom, I'll give you freedom. I set you free. You are free from me. That's what God's saying. You are free from God. You are no longer in bondage to my righteousness. Because you don't want to be in bondage to my righteousness, God talking. So, I set you free. But understand, well, as Paul so aptly put it all in Romans chapter 6, Romans 6:16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Whether of sin leading to death, obeying sin leads to death. And then so you look at verse 17 again. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you. You're free from me. And so you're going to see the sword. You're going to see sickness and famine. That's some scary stuff. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the prince of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. That's kind of weird. When they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. First time we see anything like this, it's in Genesis 15. And it's cutting a deal. Okay, you and I, we want to make a covenant with each other. We want to sign a contract. They didn't do it in ink and bring it down to get it notarized. This was the way they notarized things. This is the way they would sign in blood. They would sign in the blood of a calf. Or in the case in Genesis chapter 15, oh yeah, by the way, when they would do it, is they would cut the animal in half, animal or animals, and they would put the halves of the animals out here, and then if I'm making a deal with you, the two of us walk through together. And we say, hey, I'm responsible to you for this, and you're responsible to me for this. We hold one another responsible, we've walked between the pieces. And some say that what you're saying is that if I break this covenant, may it happen to me what just happened to these animals. In fact, in the NIV in verse 18, and I don't know how they got this out of it, but I am no Hebrew scholar, but in the NIV it says in verse 18, those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two. And then walked between its pieces. So God's saying, I'll treat you guys the way I treat that you treated those calves. But the cool thing about this, and I do just want to brush on this in Genesis 15, the coolest thing is that this is how they would cut their deal and hold one another responsible. In chapter 15 of Genesis, God told Abram that you know, his descendants would be more than the stars and more than the grains of sand. It's just, if you see the stars, if you can count them, man, that's so your descendants be. And Abraham's going, I don't got a kid. I don't got nothing. What do you mean by this? And God says, hey, I promise you. In fact, tell you what, let's make a deal. And he told Abraham, go get an animal, go get the animals, cut them in two, set them out. Said, okay, we're going to make a deal. And then all night, Abram waited there. And until finally, God showed up in a flame of fire and walked between the pieces. Abraham never walked between the pieces. I just think that's so cool. Because God was telling Abraham, I promise I will do it. You're not even responsible in this. I will do it. And God certainly has done it. But when the Hebrews would walk between these pieces, they held each other responsible. It meant something. I think it meant even more than our notarized things that we signed. It's got to, because, I mean, they're chopping up animals. Walking together between the bloody pieces. And so God is saying here to them, you promised me, you cut that deal. You went through the theatrics of walking between these pieces, how binding that is. And then you change your mind? No, you don't change your mind on these things. You made a promise to God. God says, okay, I'm turning you over. I'm setting you free. I set you free. Now, personally, I try not to make any deals with God because I seldom hold up my end of the bargain. I don't know how many things I've ever promised God, but I tried so hard to remember today if I've ever really promised God anything, and I don't think I have, so I think I'm doing pretty good. Too many times we say, I promise you, God, I promise I'll be in the Word every day. Promise. Pinky, yes. You can go to churches and go have covenants. You know, some of you come from a church where you have to sign a covenant to be a part of that church. You sign a covenant saying, hey, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this. Or you can make a covenant with each other. I don't even like the word being used that way. Why don't you covenant with me? You're that holy talk. It gives me the willies. You know why? I'm lousy at promises. I'm lousy at them with my kids. I'm not going to do any better making a promise to God. I tell you what, you set yourself up. You proclaim to God, this is how you will behave or what you'll do or what you'll give for evermore. The only covenant we should ever be making with God is the new covenant in His blood, which says, I'm a sinner, and you've covered me. Jesus Himself walked between those pieces. And you and I need Him because we are lousy at keeping promises. We are lousy at holding our end of the deal. I praise God for the new covenant in His blood. Well, anyway, finally, I'll give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without an inhabitant. So Babylon had stepped back. Israel, having found that relief, then took back their slaves, who happened to be their brothers, right? And then God called Babylon back. The real problem with Judah, listen carefully, the real problem with Judah was that their hearts were nowhere near God himself. As I had stated before, you know, their hearts were really for themselves. I think any attempt at walking with him would fizzle and fall apart because they weren't having a relationship with God. They're having a relationship with themselves. And they were using God whenever it looked like a better idea than what they had tried before. I know too many people who are trying to have a relationship with themselves through God. What they're really doing is having a relationship with whatever works. And I'll tell you what, when things fall apart, the smartest thing to do is to come to God. But when God begins to put them back together, the dumbest thing to do is now walk away. But when God begins to put us back together, then we'll start to understand, maybe in our own hearts, who we're having a relationship with. Are we really having it with God Almighty? Or do we just want what works? I love being a pastor, but one of the rotten things about it is that I have had to deal with way too many people that are having a relationship with whatever works. They come, I pray with them, we try to help them, Dan and I trying to help them, many of you have tried to help many people, and and they're trying to get their act together, they use God to do it, and the next thing you know, boom, they're gone. Why? Because they got a better deal somewhere else. They had a better deal with sin. Job said it. Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet I'll trust him. That statement that Job makes there for these people in Judah, they would say, well, that's just crazy. Why would I trust him if he would slay me? Why would I want to trust that? And there are those who attend church on a regular basis that would say that. I'm not following him if he slays me. But you know what? I think we need him to slay us because we're the problem. The best thing that could ever happen to us is that he would slay us. And that's not a weird thing to say because Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Well, I'll just let that roll around in your heads and mine. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we want to be real with you. We really want to be yours. And I want to pray now that we've gone through your word and thinking about that song, in my secret heart, no other love competes. Lord, if there's anything, any area where we're not obeying you because we just don't see the benefit of obeying you there, I pray that you would help us to just see you and to love you, to know that you are our great reward. That maybe in our obedience, maybe somebody else would be blessed. We do thank you again and again for your incredible patience. And we thank you for the grace that you poured out on all of us. Just want to be real, Lord. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.